You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
We come now to Psalm 62, a psalm whose main theme is something we hate: waiting. Well, I guess I should ask before I just say it's something we hate, I'd lump all of you into that category with me. Is anyone here that likes waiting? Not one hand, or you're afraid to. No one likes the queue. Waiting. No one likes waiting. So let's ask a different question now. Why do we so dislike waiting? Is it because it simply annoys us and it throws our once perfectly scheduled day into disarray and we're therefore annoyed that we have to readjust everything? Is that the reason? Perhaps. Maybe at a surface level, that's true. To push a little bit deeper, maybe we hate waiting because waiting makes us feel powerless, as if someone else outside of our control is governing how we're living in that moment and forcing us to do something we don't want to do, to wait. And it's on their whim how long we wait. Perhaps that's a reason. Or perhaps we hate waiting because everything around us conditions us toward instant gratification. We have fast food. It's not just food. It's fast food. We have microwaves. We have streaming apps on every device we could possibly imagine. And we have phones that we can get access at any time we desire. We can have access to anything we want. This is surely not good for us. It doesn't do good things in the soul to have the ability to have anything you so desire at the drop of a hat. And so the old virtue of delayed gratification has been replaced in our day with the overwhelming desire that's insatiable for instant gratification. Or maybe it's all of these things that we've mentioned swirling around within us that when we find ourselves waiting, we find ourselves abhorring it. Yet Psalm 62 is here in our Bibles, and it is good for us. But this psalm isn't just about waiting generally. No, it's about waiting on God. For God alone, my soul waits, is the repeated refrain throughout these 12 verses. So what is it that this kind of waiting is in view? What is it? What does it look like? What's it mean for the soul to wait on God? How do we do this? What moves us to wait on God without grumbling or complaining? Or perhaps the best question to ask in this regard is this: what is it about God that makes us content and happy to wait on Him in all of life? The short answer is this: when we know who God is, our souls find rest in Him. And being at rest in Him, we find ourselves not only content, but happily delighted to wait on Him to show up and intervene. That's the short answer. Let's now look at the long answer in Psalm 62 as we work through these 12 verses. If you have your little bookmarks. You'll see 3 points on the back of it, or you'll see them on the screen. The first heading before us is, My Soul Waits on God Alone. This is the first 4 verses. Hear Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. As this psalm begins, in the heading, we see some details about what's going on in the setting of Psalm 62. This is a psalm not just to be read or reflected on. It's a psalm meant to be sung and prayed. That's why it says, for the choir master. This is a song of praise intended to be a worshipful tune and melody for the nation of Israel. And though we don't know when or what circumstances gave rise to these words, we learn that it's not only a psalm of David, he's the author, but we learn in verse 3 and 4, perhaps something of the setting, David feels surrounded by enemies. Enemies that are somewhat hypocritical, pharisaical, we could say, whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they flatter with religiosity and blessings, but inwardly they curse and seek to destroy him. Yet despite the context of verse 3 and 4, do you see verse 1 and 2? David's soul, under stress, is still. David's soul under stress is still. Why? Because God is David's rock. God is his salvation. God is his fortress. And that God is these things for David makes David feel so secure in God that he concludes, I will not be greatly shaken. He says these despite feeling like a wall that's leaning or a fence that's tottering and about to hit the ground. His enemies might be well-mannered on the outside, but inwardly they desire to destroy him. All the while, David not only waits on God, you see the other word there? Waits in silence. On God, because he trusts in God alone. To these things, you might be saying a hearty amen. We should wait on God alone. I think we do. I really think we do trust the Lord, that we wait on him. I think the thing that gets us, though, about this is the word alone. Do you wait on God? Yes. Do you wait on God alone? For God alone he waits in silence. God alone is his rock, his salvation, his fortress, which keeps him from being too shaken. Do we trust the Lord alone? Or do we trust him as long as fill in the blank. Our health stays up. We're financially secure. Our families stay together. Our church stays together. We're going to one service or two service. As long as our children know the Lord, as long as life goes the way we want it to go, as long as the seas we're sailing on remain smooth, this word alone snags us. We are ever bent, aren't we? I know I am, and I'm fairly certain I'm not alone in this. We are ever bent on adding something alongside our trust in the Lord. Yes, I trust the Lord, but if that doesn't work out, at least I still have, what's that blank for you? Yes, I trust the Lord, but I really know that I've got this in the background that I'm banking on. Whatever that is for you really reveals where your true hope is. And whatever it is, it's an idol if you're setting it up alongside God. David's heart here in Psalm 62 has a singular focus. His soul waits on God alone. And I think we have reason to linger on this word alone because our Protestant heritage has much of this word in it. Back in the 16th century, the Protestant reformers, when they started reforming the church because it was so underhanded and so wicked, they eventually started gathering around five phrases that we know today as the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Something of that singular focus is very present in David's heart in Psalm 62. It's displayed for us here. One commentator put it like this: the rock of ages was his rock. The Most High was his high place. God above was his fortress here below. But notice, don't miss this. David trusted in the Lord alone. What did that do to his soul? When our souls are looking to, resting on, trusting in other things than God, we'll have a restlessness about us. But when we're trusting and waiting on God alone, our souls will rest in Him alone. Still, calm, and quiet under stress, strife, and trouble. Such as David in Psalm 62. That's verse 1 to 4. My soul waits on God alone. It's the first heading. The second heading comes in verse 5 to 8. My soul waits on God my refuge. Or there could have been a million different ways to phrase this. On God my fortress. On God my mighty rock. On God my glory. Verse 5 to 8, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Do you notice verse 5 and 6 are almost an exact repetition of verse 1 and 2? Do you see that? There's one difference. Verse 1 and 2 says, I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 5 and 6, greatly is removed. I shall not be shaken. Is this an error? No. No is the right answer. Isn't our prayer like this? Kind of repetitive at times. Maybe even we lose track in prayer, and so we go back and repeat something we've already said to kind of get back on track. I mean, we don't know if that's what's happening here. We don't want to conclude David has gotten confused and is backtracking, or that this is just restatement here. We don't want to conclude that either. While there is something of restatement happening, there is something of progression happening as well. It's as if David, I think, has become more settled, more convinced in his heart about these rock-solid truths personally. In the first section, after verse 1 and 2, David went on to mention his enemies in verse 3 and 4 that are surrounding him, that are trying to push him over, and he feels like a leaning wall. Now, after making a similar declaration in verse 5 and 6, David does not return to speak of his enemies again, but in verse 7 to 8, he speaks of what God is to him and invites other people to think the same way as well. This language is similar to verse 1 and 2. God is his salvation, is his rock, is his refuge. But notice this time, God's not just his rock. He's his mighty rock. Mighty rock. A rock stout and sturdy. A rock never to be moved. A rock so firm, it will never move, regardless what comes against it. And do you see a new addition in verse 7 and 8 that's not there in verse 1 to 4? The whole idea of rest is new. It's in 7 and 8. It's not there in verse 1 and 2. God is so secure, so immovable, so sturdy, so faithful, and so unchanging that David says all he hopes in can rest on God. And this is potent for David. I mean, you think about your own life. You think about the sin present, the struggles present, the weight that you feel sometimes pulling you away from God, that your whole life at times feels like a burden and just heavier and heavier and heavier. David uses the word here, not only my hopes can rest in God, he says, my glory can rest in God. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod. It means literally weight. There's a weightiness to David's existence that he knows even though his sin and his burden and his sorrow and his struggle and his failure and his disappointments, his frustration, everything that vexes him in his life from inside him and outside him, he knows is so weighty, but it's not weighty compared with the weighty one. And all his weight can lean against this weighty one, and he will never move. This is the glory of David using the word glory in verse 7. So are any of you weighty right now? You feel the tumult of life, the seas ebbing and flowing. What are you looking to? What are you resting in? What are you trusting in? God is never shaken, never disturbed, never surprised. He never says oops. He never moves. He never changes. If you look to the world and all the troubles in it, within you and outside of you, you will be distressed. If you look at Jesus, your soul will be at rest. He sits in the heavens secure, Charles Spurgeon says, and stable evermore. Happy is the man, the woman, the child who places all their hope and glory in God. How do we respond to such a God who is so trustworthy and unchanging and strong? Verse 8 tells us, David tells us, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. As natural as breathing is for the body, as natural as parched ground soaks up the falling rain, as natural as a flower opens to the warmth of the sun, so too it is as natural, if not more, for the heart of the Christian to pour itself out to the Lord. Pouring out the heart to God means bringing all that's in our hearts to God. Right? This is where, if you approach the Bible with a wooden literalism, you get confused. How am I to pour my heart out to God? We know what this means, right? This is symbolic language about opening the soul to the Lord and letting the floodgates open and letting them rush forth to God and knowing that no matter how much water comes out, the dam will hold. This is pouring our hearts out to God. Burdens, grief, shame, guilt, fear, anger, frustration, hope, desire, joy, expectation, frustration, ambition, delight. Whatever is going on in us, we ought to bring to God because He wants to hear it from us. One of the hobbies that I enjoy is lifting weights. It's fun. It gets stress out to do maximal output at times. But I was looking at a program I was doing, and one of the concluding sets you were doing, it said, you know, get lightweight and just do 50 reps. And I was just like, okay. You know, I'm trying, get to 10, I'm like, okay, get to 20, feel like my lungs are about to burst, get to like 21, I can barely get the thing back up to get on the rack. And as I was sitting under the bar, I was just like, this is not possible to get to 50, this is too great for me, I am not strong enough. Thankfully, Holly is there with me in the gym, and she pulls it off me when I'm in moments like this. And she unburdens me in those moments. And when you feel that weight come off of you and it's no longer on you, there's a relief from the burden. There's a rest that enters in. Finally, I can breathe again. The veins can... they can go back in. This is something of what David's getting at in verse 8, about pouring our hearts out to God. It's as if all his burdens have weighed on him, and they continue to weigh on him until he pours them out to God. But once he does, the floodgates open, the Lord hears them, relief, rest, still, calm, peace enters in. This is verse 8. This is something of all of the Psalms, especially Psalm 62. He enjoys the relief of this weight being lifted off of him. We can talk about this in many different ways, use many different illustrations about burdens or weight, literally or metaphorical, that you feel in life, but Charles Spurgeon said it really well when he said this: "You to whom God's love is revealed, reveal yourselves to God. He whose heart is set on you, lay bare your hearts to him. Turn the vessel of your soul upside down in his presence, and let your inmost thoughts and sins and desires and sorrows be poured out like water. Hide nothing from him, for you can hide nothing. To the Lord, unburden your soul. To keep all within is to hoard up wretchedness. The stream will swell in rage if you dam this up. Believer, give it a clear course." In the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther had a lot of weight and burden on him. And he often went to the Psalms to experience this unburdening of himself to the Lord and how to manage. The old phrase is Luther contra mundum, Luther against the world. It's what it felt like for him. And so often he would go to Psalms like this, and in his commentary on Psalm 62, Luther said, "Why do we so often dribble out our request to God in prayer, as if it's a trickling stream? Do you not know, Christian, that you cannot overburden him?" Perhaps that's why we don't unburden ourselves to him. We feel like he might be overburdened with us. Do we not remember his strength? Do we not remember that he who began the work will finish it, not might be able to finish it? Do we not remember the God who saved is the God who keeps? Unburden yourself to the Lord. The hymn writer Joseph Scriven said the same thing like this: "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." But you see how verse 8 ends? Those who unburden themselves to the Lord find God to be what? A refuge, a fortress. Walls unassailable, you are hidden within. Why would you not unburden yourself to the Lord, knowing who he is? You cannot overburden him. Do not dribble out requests to him. Well, we've seen what it is in verse 1 to 4 to wait on God alone. We've seen what it is in verse 5 to 8. To find God to be our refuge when we wait on God alone. It's curious how this psalm ends. In verse 9 to 12, "My soul waits on God, not man." Verse 9 to 12, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken. Twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." After such a vibrant description of who God is, we see such an honest description of what man is. You see the difference? Man is but a breath. Both men of low and men of high estate. At this point, we need to remember what we've already read. It's helpful. We were even talking about it in small group last night. You know, the one that meets on Saturday night, the best group, right? You guys know this. You're talking about so often when we're reading the Psalms, or every place in Scripture, we just keep going, trudging along, forgetting what we've read before. That's why reading slow really helps, because you don't tend to forget what you've already read. In this case, when we get to verse 9, and we read that both men of low and high estate are but a breath, we need to remember verse 7. "On God rests my glory," the weightiness. God is a God of glory, of weight. He is the weighty one. Man is but a breath. We're meant to see the difference. And we're meant to enjoy the difference. Not just be brought low with an honest assessment of our condition, but to enjoy the rock-solid foundation that is God in comparison to what we are not. Do you know the difference between God and us? Or do we think God is just a bigger version of us? He's just a lot bigger than like 5'10", like 160. He's bigger than us. He's got a beard, of course. And he's kind of like Santa Claus in the sky. God is entirely other than us. God is in another category than us. He is weighty. We are a breath. He is eternal. We are a moment. He is mighty. We are weak. God is God. We are not. Therefore, our souls should not wait on man, but only on God. And if waiting on God is something of the essence of what true worship really is, waiting on man is something of the essence of what idolatry really is. I prefer the ESV translation. It's what I read daily. Whatever translation you read daily is probably the best translation. That's a good way to answer that question. What's the best one? The one you prefer, insofar as it's not crazy. There are some crazy versions out there. I'm sure you know them. But the ESV does something peculiar here in verse 9. It refers to two kinds of men. We've already heard of them. Those of low estate and those of high estate. And we get this, right? This is both those low and those high. David, according to the ESV, is talking about all humanity. We get that. In the Hebrew that David would have penned this psalm in, it says something a little different. It doesn't refer to two categories of mankind. All it says is, in contrasting the difference between the weightiness of God and the breadth of humankind, of man, it says the sons of Adam are but a breath. One category we are all lumped into. And we understand perhaps Adam in the garden was wise to name his son Abel. Vapor is what it means. Breath. Adam knew the difference between he and God. We are all Abels, all of us. Here once, gone the next. We are all vapor. In the grand scheme of eternity, from beginning off on until it always goes into glory, our lifetime is like an infinitesimal blip. We are all Adam's sons. All humanity is like Abel, a vapor. And sadly, we could also say all humanity is like Cain, made by God, made for God, bent against God. We are both Cain and Abel. But this leads David in verse 10 to remind us, after such an honest assessment of man, verse 10, do not put your trust in man. Why? Because the waters men swim in, what are they? Extortion, robbery, and riches. All their ways, all their words, and all their possessions might seem to be lasting and weighty in the moment and make great boasts in the world. But how's the end? In the end of all things, the end of Psalm 62 reminds us that all accounts will one day be laid bare, and God will judge all men according to their work. Where then should our trust be? In God. That's what verse 11 and 12, why it exists in Psalm 62. God has spoken once, and David says he has heard it twice. One of those unique phrases. David, what do you mean? Do you have two great like mountaintop experiences? Like where in the Samuels did this happen? I don't think this is two literal moments. This is David returning time and time again to what God has said is true, that he knows to be true, that he's perhaps forgotten to be true, and he returns to it again and again and again to remind his soul of what is true. Well, what has God said to David that he finds so important? That power belongs to him. That steadfast love belongs to him. You know those two are the same God, right? I think based on temperament, we might gravitate toward one of those. Who is God? God is God! Who is God? God is love. Yes. We need each other to remind each other of the whole truth. What a God that we know and worship, who has saved us with his mighty power and showed us such great love through Christ the Son. Only him can combine two things we don't think can coexist in one person. And he shows himself once again to be utterly unique. Power belongs to him. Steadfast love belongs to him. And God won't be deceived by men, whether they're low or high, but he will lay the accounts bare in the end. In all the Psalms of David, not all, a lot of them, David ends with the judgment of God. And that's alarming to a modern audience like us. We're like, yes, 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 yes. Judged according to works? It's kind of like a whiplash of the soul. We're like tracking with him, and then we're just like, can we veer off here? Why do we always have to end here, David? I love the Lord. May your children be dashed against the rocks. This is our Bible. Why does this happen? I think David so often does this because he knew that in his own life, both within and without, there's much that doesn't happen as it should. Much that goes awry, much that hurts, much that he has suffered from and caused much suffering to. But he also knows that in the end, a day will come when God will right all wrongs in judgment. This is the end. The end. It's why David so often ends there. Because rather than fearing the day of judgment, David looks forward to it. Because he knows that there, all those who believe, Old Testament, who looked forward to the Messiah, New Testament, our time, who trust in the Messiah, his work is made our own. And now, we will be ushered in to his presence in gladness. So for David, his soul waits on God alone. His soul waits on God as refuge. And his soul waits on God and not man. The big question, the super obvious black and white question that needs to be answered after Psalm 62 is simple. What is your soul waiting on? Got to answer it. What is your soul waiting on? What are you trusting in? What are you banking on? Do we wait as David waits here? David knows God to be these things for him: salvation, rock, mighty rock, fortress, refuge. And because God is these things to him, David not only finds rest in the moment of trouble, but he finds himself happily content to wait on God, to get in the queue contentedly. Do you know God to be these things for you? And from knowing God to be these things for you, do you trust Him? Do you rest in Him? And are you waiting on Him? Augustine said it well 1,700 years ago. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is where we see the gospel in Psalm 62. It is true that all the cries of every psalm are answered in the Lord Jesus, in the gospel. He is the remedy to all the cries present in the psalms, and we love that. But notice in Psalm 62 specifically, there's an interesting shade to that. Rock is what God has been to David. Mighty rock. And we have sung this morning, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We sing this language because Jesus taught us there are two kinds of people in the world, the wise and the foolish. Those who build their lives on the rock himself, and those who build their lives on the sand, the fools. You might think that all of Florida is an example of building your house on the sand and sinkholes. But this is where Psalm 62 leads us. What is your life built on? If it's built on anything other than God to find your security, your identity, your worth, it's sin. It's idolatry. And it needs to be forsaken and turned away from. And you need to come back to the rock. And when you come back to the rock, even though you know yourself to be in truth, even though you might not admit it to anyone else, you know yourself to be heavy in sin. When you land on the rock, you'll find him sturdy and immovable, able to handle your weight and burden, because you can never overburden the Lord. This is our Savior who came as our rock. And speaking of judgment, Revelation says that those who reject his gospel, one day rocks will fall on them. We either stand on the rock or we will be crushed by the rock. What are we building our life on, church? Let's build on the rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.